This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That passage in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is one of the most sobering verses in the Bible because it forces us to ask ourselves that all-important question, am I really a Christian? But how do you know? What does it mean to be saved and to have the assurance that you are in Christ, you have been born again by the Spirit of God, and you do know for sure that you're going to go to heaven after you die? We are going to tackle that subject today with Dr. Joel Beakey, President and Professor of Systematic Theology and Homiletics at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and Pastor of the Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And we'll be discussing his book, Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith. And so good to welcome you back, Dr. Beakey. How are you?
Very good, Janet. It's good to be with you again. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Do you agree with me on this? This is just my opinion that I stated. 2 Corinthians 13:5. I have had more than one occasion on which I've read that verse and I said, oh Lord, I hope I really am saved. This is really scary sometimes to consider.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to take those kinds of verses seriously, not just assume all the promises to ourselves without considering some of the admonitions and the warnings and the calls to self-examination.
That's right. What is it about the necessity of seeking assurance? You know, there are certain people who will say it's presumptive to figure that you are saved and that you can say with confidence that you're saved. But what does the Bible really say about that?
Well, the Bible says that you can be really sure of your salvation if you walk in the ways of the Lord and the marks of grace are evident in you and you're clinging to God's promises, then God is real, His salvation is real, and with the light of the Spirit, you can determine that by the grace of God, you really are a child of God and you're on your way to heaven. So you can know that you know and you can believe that you believe.
That's right. Now, of course, there's always the category of the people who are self-deceived, though. I've gone to church all my life. I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was a little kid. And I know I don't go to church anymore, or sometimes I go, but I prayed that prayer way back when, so I know I'm in. What do you say to that person who is relying on a prayer said years before, but really is not saved and thinks that he is?
Yes. Well, first of all, you know, you have to deal gently from one perspective, because you can't see into the heart, and it can be that the fruits of the Spirit really are there, maybe aren't quite as visible, or maybe they're in some stage of backsliding, that they need to be called back. But I think I would come to that person and say, if we trust in the promises of God alone for salvation, that's a good sign, but that needs to be corroborated by the fruits of our lives. Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them.
Right.
So what we need to do is we need to take fruits or marks of grace, like the seven or eight Beatitudes in Matthew 5, or like the seven or eight fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, or like the 11 marks that John gives in his first epistle of John, where he says, we know we pass from death to life because, and then he gives a mark of grace. We need to lay those down before our own conscience and get on our knees and just say, Lord, do I know something of this particular mark of grace by thy grace?
Right.
For example, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's a classic mark of grace.
Yes.
So you reason this way. This is what the Puritans would say. You reason this way to yourself. Well, here's my major premise, the major truth. All those and those only who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, are saved and will be saved. And then your minor premise or the corroborating truth is, by the grace of God, I cannot deny that in the depths of my being, I do hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. That means everything to me. Conclusion, therefore, I am saved. So you do that with marks of grace that are internally within you, in your soul, by what your belief system and what you rely on and what you trust in. But it also becomes manifest in your outward life, by the way you spend your time, by the way you exercise your life, that you truly are a Christian.
That's right. Now, there is a fine line sometimes between examining yourself to see if there truly are marks of grace in your life, and then those who would slip over into examining their works and somehow figuring, am I good enough? And I'm going to judge whether or not I'm truly saved by whether or not I'm good enough. How do we deal with that issue biblically? Because clearly faith without works is dead. But when we are examining ourselves to see whether we really are in the faith, how do we handle that issue?
Yes, yes. Well, that's the danger. That's why when you get down on your knees and you examine yourself, you do it prayerfully. You ask for the Holy Spirit for light. And your goal is not to say, somehow I'm good enough, because no man in himself has anything pure enough to present to God in any way. We're sinners even in our best works. But what Jesus is saying is, by their fruits you shall know them. By the direction of your life, the tenor of your life, what do you love, what do you hate, right, and so on. That reveals whether you are a child of God. It doesn't mean you merited anything.
Right.
But think of it this way. One reformer put it this way. He said, the marks of grace are like a necklace. Say you've got 20 beads on that necklace. And if you can pull at one of those beads and say, by the grace of God, not by my works, but by the grace of God, this is true of me. God has worked this in me. Even if you can't see the other 19 marks of grace, if you see just one, God does a complete work. And those other marks of grace are present even if you can't see it.
Yeah.
Because his work never fails. So it's actually an encouraging doctrine.
Well, it is. So when you're talking about seeing the fruits of the Spirit manifesting themselves, the Lord manifesting the fruits of the Spirit in your life, how deep do you go? Because do you have to find one? Do you find five? Should there be signs of growth? In other words, how do you begin when you say, I really want to make sure that I'm saved. I believe that I'm saved. I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting him completely to save me. What do you look at first, in other words?
Yes. Well, I think one of the best basic tools is the Heidelberg Catechism in this regard. That's really what they set out to do. They wanted to give you the three main marks, biblically speaking, of the doctrine of salvation. And their three main marks really are an outline of the book of Romans.
Mm-hmm.
So what does Romans do? It gives you in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that the child of God who really is a child of God sincerely is one who realizes his own sinfulness. He realizes that he has nothing that can stand before God. So Paul concludes in Romans 3:19, we've all come short of the glory of God, that every mouth may be stopped before God. So the first question you ask yourself is, have I learned to know my own sin, my own self-made misery sufficiently to know that I can't live without a Savior?
Okay.
That's step one.
That's good.
You got to know something of your sin and misery. Step two, you got to find deliverance in Jesus Christ alone, Romans 4 and 5. And then step three, you have to corroborate that with a lifestyle that yearns to live out of gratitude and holiness and sanctification back to the Lord. That's step three. That's Romans 6 through 16. So those are the three basic marks, I think, that issue forth in a sampling of what genuine conversion really consists of.
That's really excellent, because one of the things that you've said there in the first mark, as you are referencing the Heidelberg Catechism, is this reference to sin, understanding that you're a sinner. Now, how do you know that you're not acknowledging your sin merely intellectually, but feeling that repentance and truly repenting before the Lord? What is the difference between intellectually acknowledging you're a sinner and actually repenting of your sin?
That's an excellent question. There are some really concrete marks in Scripture. You know, if you go to Psalm 51, for example, how do you know that David really, really confessed his sin in truth? Well, he says this, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you may be justified when you judge me and clear when you judge me. And David is saying, he's not saying, well, I didn't sin against Bathsheba, I didn't sin against her husband, I didn't sin against Israel, but he's saying, What's really hateful to me is that I've sinned against God. So when you're not saved, you're afraid of the consequences of sin. But when you are saved, you just hate sin because God hates sin and you love what God loves.
Well, that is so well said. We're going to come back. Dr. Joel Beeke talking about knowing and growing in assurance of faith. You're listening to Janet Meffer Today. We'll be right back. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Let me tell you about Gofran and Khalid. They're refugee brothers who were orphaned during the Syrian war, and now they live in a tent in a farmer's field in Lebanon. It's a sad situation. But every other week, when Heart for Lebanon's Hope on Wheels educational fun truck shows up, they're usually right on the front row, singing worship songs and reciting Bible verses. In the middle of despair, Gofran and Khalid are finding hope in Jesus. But this only happens as you give. $29 a month will help bring Christian education, food, and survivalist essentials to boys like this and their families. Call 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. For just 98 cents a day, you can help a refugee family of six for an entire year through the great work that Heart for Lebanon does every single day. Please call now, 888-247-5499, 888-247-5499, or janetmefford.com. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Janet Mefford Today. This is such an important subject. Our assurance of faith in Jesus Christ, knowing and growing in assurance of faith, is the book we're discussing with Dr. Joel Beeke, who is the president and professor of systematic theology and homiletics at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. We were talking about some of these marks of the true Christian, and we were discussing this first point that you had mentioned, which is realizing your sinfulness. And I love that you brought David into this, because you're right. When you read David repenting and pouring out his heart before the Lord, you see that sorrow. So is sorrow one of the things you ought to look for then when you're doing a self-examination?
Yes, yes. But even that, you know, you can easily deceive yourself on. You know, there's Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 7 of a worldly sorrow. That's a sorrow like, oh, miserable. I got caught.
Yeah.
I got to bear all the consequence of the sin. Right?
Right.
And then he says there's that godly sorrow that's not to be repented of. That's the sorrow that says, if there were no heaven and no hell, no form of punishment, I would be deeply grieved because I've offended my God, who's never done anything but good to me, and I love him, and the last thing in the world I want to do is offend him. So you think of it, Janet, this way, in terms of your closest friend in the world, and if it's your spouse, it's all the better a comparison. Okay, I love my wife like crazy. The last thing in the world I want to do is offend this very special woman. It would grieve me to my core. I don't want to be unfaithful to her in any way. And so that's how a Christian feels about God, because yeah. He loves God. He hates sin because God hates sin.
That's right. So the second point then is also extremely important and very central, finding deliverance in Christ alone. Now, again, people will ask the question sometimes, how much of my theology actually has to be correct in order for me to be saved? This comes up from time to time. What would you say to that person?
Well, I would say that, you know, God doesn't do everything in one day when he saves somebody. And somebody's theology can be quite distorted at the beginning. But as you come to know Jesus Christ better and better, and he really becomes your life, your treasure, he's your Savior, he's your Lord, he's your nearest kinsman, he's your elder brother, he becomes your intercessor, your king who guides you, your prophet who teaches you. I mean, he becomes everything to a Christian. As that happens, more and more in your life, and you search the scriptures, of course, because that's a mark of being a child of God. You want to read the letter that God sends you every day, which the 66 books of the Bible really are his personal letter to you, and you want to go back to him in prayer. As you develop that relationship of two-way communication, gradually the Holy Spirit, you see, leads you more and more to understand the truths of the Bible, and so your views will become more and more sound and more developed and more mature. But it's usually a gradual process.
Yeah, that's really well said. And I think that's important for people to understand, especially new Christians. You're not, I think it was R.C. Sproul, didn't he say that you're in your whole life, you're not likely to have more than 80% of all your theology absolutely correct, to something along those lines.
That could well be. Spurgeon said something similarly. He said, you know, if the Lord makes our hearts right in this life, our heads will always be wrong in some areas. But one day when we have the privilege of going into heaven, our heads will finally be made completely right as well.
Oh, that's good. What, getting the gospel right, though, is absolutely critical. Now, I think you had mentioned before about Jesus saying the importance of, you know, good fruit, and you will know them by their fruits. And I think of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, and I just want to read that for people so they can hear it. And it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, along with the initial passage that I read at the outside of this interview, 2 Corinthians 13:5, that's another really scary passage that I think can compare, where people say, well, what is the Lord talking about here when he says, "I never knew you," and not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. Somebody might look at that passage and say, but I'm never going to perfectly do the will of my Father. I sin every day. What is the sense of what Jesus is trying to say here?
Well, he's trying to say this. He's not trying to say that a sinner, that someone is perfect. That would contradict, well, one day we will be perfect in heaven, but in this life, that would contradict everything the Bible says. In fact, it would say that he who says he is no sin is a liar.
Right.
So what Jesus is saying is, this is the trajectory of your life. This is the passion of your life. And it's the grief when you don't live up to it fully. Like Paul said in Romans 7, the good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. It grieves him.
Right.
So you need to ask yourself this question. What is my deepest desire of my heart and my life? And I can honestly say to you tonight, Janet, my deepest desire in life is I want to live to the glory of God. Shame on me, I don't do it better. I wish I did, but I want to do his will. I can say with David, oh, how love I thy law. I run in the way of all thy commandments. I want my thoughts, my words, my actions, everything to glorify God.
Amen.
But that doesn't mean I succeed all the time. I lose a lot of little skirmishes and battles along the way. But in Christ, who was perfect, and who did do the will of his Father all the time in perfection, he's my substitute, he's my Savior. I take refuge with my shortcomings every day, asking him for forgiveness every day, ending in him, every day being washed afresh, as it were, in my sanctification, in his blood. My justification, of course, I'm saved once for all in that blood. But every day there's this burden in the believer to do the will of God. And see, the unbeliever doesn't have that burden.
Right.
He may be religious. He may say, "Lord, Lord, I've done this. I've been a Sunday school teacher. I go to the Lord's Supper. I'm a preacher." But he doesn't have that burden to, from the inner man, to really live to the glory of God every day and to do the will of God. And there's a fundamental difference there between a new creation, a new heart, which wants to live to the glory of God with passion and with consistency and grieves when it doesn't, from the outwardly religious person who goes through the motions and, you know, gets some pleasure in serving the Lord outwardly, but doesn't know what it means from the heart to really want to glorify him. You see, we can be religious and really want to glorify ourselves and just have a name for ourselves.
Yeah, we can. That's a really important distinction. So when we're talking about our sanctification, one of the things that always comes up as you are growing as a Christian and maturing as a Christian is, how much further along are you in Christian maturity than you were maybe a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? How do you assess that, though? Do you go to people around you and say, am I a stronger Christian now than 5 years ago? Or how would you even measure those things? Because the closer you get to the Lord, the more rotten you understand you are. And it's such a difficult process at times. But how do you deal with that?
Okay, two things. In terms of going to other people, I would say this. It's not bad to go to your very, very closest friends who serve as kind of accountability partners and say, I want you to be honest. Do you see Christ more and more in me? Or even say to them something like this. I have a friend I said this to. Whenever you see the least remnant of pride in me, would you please just pull me aside and tell me? I want to be healed from this dread disease, right. You know, that type of thing. But I think one of the best things to do is, I often say this to my congregation too, I say, if you really want to know if you're growing in grace, it's a tricky thing because the more humble you are, the less humble you think yourself to be.
Yes.
So what you do is you do what John the Baptist did. He could say, he must increase and I must decrease, speaking of Jesus being the he. So my friend, if you look back in your life, tell me, 5 years ago and now, what does Jesus mean to you now? Does Jesus mean more to you now than he did 5 years ago? Are you more dependent upon him? Do you see more beauty in him? Is he your treasure all the more? Is your life all the more dependent on him? Or do you have to say, you know what? I can't say I'm growing at all in my love for Christ. That's a bad sign.
Yeah.
And same thing, you must decrease. Do you see more and more that you, apart from grace, just have no good thing in your flesh, and you just need the Lord desperately every day, and were it not for his converting grace, you'd spoil everything. Are you more convinced of that than ever before? Do you think less of yourself than you did 5 years ago? And I mean this in a spiritual sense. Not saying you're not capable in your work or something like that. But if he increases and I decrease, in my own estimation, deep in my soul, I'm growing in grace.
Right. Yes, that's so good. That's so, so good. I love that. Well, and then somebody who will examine himself, perhaps taking seriously the admonitions of Scripture to seek assurance of faith. What happens if that person says, I'm coming up short. I don't think I'm really saved. What would you say that person ought to do next?
Well, remember, there's three grounds of assurance, or actually four, I would say. One is, so if you look at the inward evidence of the grace, and maybe your conscience is so sensitized, and maybe there's some other problems in your background, maybe you heard bad preaching, maybe you've got a melancholic disposition, as the Puritans would say, kind of a depressed condition. These can all interplay with our degree of assurance we reach. But the Puritans would say to you, if you can't find any inward evidence of grace, then flee to the promises of God and ask yourself, am I really trusting these promises alone? And sometimes that can give you a boost because you are trusting those promises alone for salvation, and that gives you the strength. Or you ask, is the Spirit testifying with my spirit, the Holy Spirit that is, testifying with my spirit that I'm a child of God, so that when I read the Word, it resonates with power in my soul that this is true and I'm a subject of it and I fall under it. That can increase assurance. Or you can flee to what I call, it's just my own words, I call it God's track record. In other words, I knew 25 years ago, or 30 years ago now almost, when I married my wife, I knew, I was assured she loved me, I was assured I loved her. Am I more assured today? Absolutely. Why? Because that woman has given me a really sterling track record that she cares for me for 30 years. She's been consistent. Even though she's not perfect, she's been consistent. Now, 1,000 times more, that's true of God. His track record in our lives is so great. I've been a Christian for 50 years now, Janet. How could I possibly deny God's faithfulness when I can look back in my life and say, every affliction I've ever received, I've needed. Yeah. God has had to break me in order to use me and to draw me to himself. And so he's been faithful to me. I to deny his work in me, to deny his faithful track record in me, would just be altogether foreign to who I am and to who what he's made me to be. So if I can't see the inward evidences, maybe I can go to track record or promises or testimony of the Spirit. Those four tools to help me gain in assurance.
I love it. Well, a great book, Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith, Dr. Joel Beakey. Thank you so much, Dr. Beakey. It was great to have you back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Meffer Today. Romans chapter 12 gives us a great admonition on the way the Christian ought to live and the way he ought to think. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Great passage. And we could also add to this Proverbs 23:7, which says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." But how do we win this battle for our minds when we still battle with sin and the world and the flesh and the devil and the problems that we all face in our everyday lives? How do we truly honor the Lord with the way we think? Great subject, and we're going to talk about it today with Lance Hahn, who is senior pastor of Bridgeway Christian Church in Rockland, California, and author of the book we'll be discussing called The Master's Mind, The Art of Reshaping Your Thoughts. Lance, it's great to have you here. Thank you so much for joining us.
And it's a huge honor just to be on your program. Thank you.
Well, my honor is having you here because I love this subject and I think this is a fantastic thing to address with the body of Christ. What is so important, do you think, just as a pastor, about this art of reshaping your thoughts? What really brought you into the realm of thinking about this in the first place as an important subject for you to address?
Yeah, I think it became very personal very early. So, for example, my first book that I wrote about the fact that I have had panic disorder since I was 6 years old. Mm. Back then, we didn't know what that was, but the very heart of that is irrational thoughts, that I had manifestations of panic attacks and choking fits and all these things. Well, when your mind goes ballistic, you spend the rest of your life trying to bring it back into order. And for me, Jesus Christ being my hero, he was my only hope. He's the only one that understood me. He's the only one that could get into that dark place when no one else could help me. And I knew that the only way to make things relatively right was to align my thoughts with his and let his mind kind of take over my mind.
Wow. That is horrible, though, and especially as such a young child to have panic disorder like that. And for somebody who's never gone through that, that involves just what? Just, you know, getting all upset and being able to, calm yourself down, being unable to really function in some respects. Was that kind of paralyzing for you, and is that still a problem for you?
Yeah, so it is. It's unfortunately worse than you might imagine.
Mm.
Because it's irrational, it triggers you into a fight or flight mentality. And because there's nothing to fight, you want to run away because you feel like you're going to die. The problem is, where are you going to run?
Right.
If the attack is happening in your head, it's going to follow you everywhere you go. And so what it does is it creates an irrational panic, fear, overwhelming feeling, and you feel like you're going to die. So for me, I ended up, some people have heart racing and sweaty palms, things like that. My body went the other direction, and it began to feel like it was going to pass out. Mm-hmm. My body started collapsing down. Or, for example, I would have times when I felt like I was going to get sick to my stomach, and I couldn't go in public. At a point, I was agoraphobic, couldn't even leave the house for a period of time.
Oh, boy.
So it was pretty severe, right?
Yeah.
So I've had ups and downs in my life, but how ironic that God has me as a pastor of a very large church, and my entire life I've been in front of people doing the one thing that seems to be one of the biggest fears for everyone, which is public speaking.
Yeah, that is not necessarily a profession or a calling that you might choose if you were suffering from panic disorder. Now, have you had any issues with it while you're preaching? Has it ever occurred while you're up on in front of the congregation?
Yeah.
Oh, boy.
Yes. As a matter of fact, there was a season where I would have my team waiting behind the stage with a chair that if I thought I was going to get weak in my knees or collapse, I would sit down. There's a couple times I've sat down and preached. And there was also a season where I had one of my co-pastors, my associate pastors, sit in the front row with my notes, that if at any moment I was going to go down, he had to stand up and finish my sermon.
Oh, that is so tough. That's hard. That's really hard. So what have you done about that? You know, people will say, well, you're a pastor, you're a Christian. Why are you allowing these irrational thoughts to take hold of you? As you say, it's really not something you can control. So how does this all tie into reshaping your thoughts? What have you learned over the years as a Christian about reshaping your thoughts and the extent to which that's helped you?
Yeah, one of the reasons why I wrote both of these books is because I was so frustrated with the shame and the hiding that came with Christians. Not being able to bring it out in the light and talk about it. They thought if I was a good Christian, I shouldn't have this problem. Well, we do. So we can either, you know, live or die in it, right?
Right.
So for me, what ends up happening is that half of it is chemical.
Yes.
So in my personal life, I actually have to take medication for the chemical side of it, because that's simply good stewardship. If I had a broken leg, I would wear a brace, or I'd wear a cast. When my mind is broken, I have to have a crutch of some sort to help me move forward. So I handle that as a good steward. The other half of it is really warfare in the mind. And this is really what I wanted to dig into with this book, which is, as we are supposed to, because of what Jesus bought for us, we are supposed to be the masterminds of our own minds, so we could submit them to the true master of our minds who bought it on the cross, right?
Yes.
So if that's the case, then everything has to do with submitting our minds to allow the Holy Spirit to renew our minds so we start thinking like Him and let Him call the shots. I believe the definition of success for all believers is simply this: obedience.
Yeah.
Because God doesn't need us, He allows us to partner with Him. And in order to do that, He gets to say what's important and what's not. He gets to say what's real and what's false, what's fantasy. He's the dictator of reality. And so I wanted to write a book that talked about how do we allow Him to shape our worldview, not our own crazy, passionate minds.
That's great, because you mentioned in your book five of the most common mental takeovers. You talk about depression and anxiety and idolatry and addiction and anger. So clearly, there are a lot of other people, a lot of other Christians who can relate to what you're saying. Maybe they have problems with depression or anxiety. I mean, a lot of people are suffering, and I think a lot of people want the freedom to be able to control their thoughts and just don't know how to do it. So where do you begin? We have the Word of God. The Word of God is all powerful. What do you do as a Christian to go from having these mental takeovers to really embracing the master's mind, as you say?
Yeah, I think that the most practical, easiest beginning step is what you just said. The Word of God is so powerful for a variety of reasons. I think sometimes we make it and rightfully so, very spiritual and supernatural and dramatic. I think sometimes we also need to make it practical. Here's the reality for me, is that I need to get my mind back into Scripture, because in the Bible I am reminded that though the enemy is mighty around me, there are chariots of fire all the way around. And that's when Elisha says to his servant, there are more for us than there are against us.
Mm.
Lord, would you open up his eyes to see the power of God? It's in the Bible. I need to be reminded that giants get slain by the little guys. I need to be reminded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not only walked through fire, but there wasn't even the smell of smoke on their clothes.
Right.
That means that I have a victorious God, that the world is not just simply random, that God is the one that is in charge and reigning on the throne. And when I get my head into a practical space where I am victorious with the Lord, things begin to come back in alignment and calm down.
That's so true. There's so much to flesh out in what you just said. And one of the things I want to delve into a little bit when we come back from this break is something that you have said here, Lance, that a Christian's entire identity needs to be shaped by the reality of what Christ did on the cross. I love that you said that, and I want to talk more about that when we come back. Lance Hahn with us, The Master's Mind, The Art of Reshaping Your Thoughts, his book. We'll return right after this on Janet Mefford Today. There's been a leftist takeover within conservative Christianity. Ungodly socialist ideas are coming to prominence. Ideas like social justice, critical race theory, and cultural Marxism. And leading figures within mainstream evangelicalism are showing themselves to be untrustworthy as shepherds and guardians of the truth. If you're a Christian who wants to know what to do about this serious shift away from biblical truth, then I invite you to join me at the upcoming Stand Against Marxism conference, taking place October 18th and 19th. In Des Moines, Iowa. Hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project, the Stand Against Marxism conference will inform you about this dangerous infiltration of postmodern thought, connect you with other concerned Christians, and teach you how to defend biblical Christianity in your own church. Register now for the Stand Against Marxism conference, October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. For more information, you can visit standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. See you there. When an abortion-minded woman walks into a preborn center, it is a divine appointment. It's where she encounters the love of Jesus Christ and has the opportunity to meet the beautiful life growing inside of her and find out that every baby's life matters.
I got to hear how strong her heartbeat was. I was like, I felt like she was supposed to be here. And it didn't matter what anybody else told me. And all that mattered was that I was blessed with the ability to carry life inside of my body. And that baby was supposed to be here for something. And that was all that mattered.
80% of women in crisis pregnancies choose life after meeting their babies on ultrasound. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies' lives. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your donation goes towards saving babies' lives. To donate, call 855-402-BABY, 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. The Bible has an awful lot to say about our thoughts. Romans 12 tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We remember Isaiah 55:8, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." The question is, how do we bring our thoughts into alignment with the Master's Mind? It's the name of the book by Pastor Lance Hahn, who's joining us today. So Lance, I mentioned before the break this great quote that you've got in your book, "A Christian's entire identity needs to be shaped by the reality of what Christ did on the cross." Can you talk a little bit about the connection between what Christ did for us and what our identity should be?
Yeah, I actually think, Janet, that the essence of the Christian life is all from the same root. It's like Jesus, when we said yes to him as our Savior, our Rescuer, he put a package on our doorstep. The whole rest of our Christian life is opening up the package and going, wow, he gave me what? He gave me that, and he gave me that, and he gave me that. It's because what Jesus did on the cross was change everything in nature and supernature. It means that what he did is he took the very concept of forgiveness, the very concept of grace, is a whole lifetime of unpacking, wait, God loves me total now. That just like I love my two daughters, I'm never going to not love them. That I am in a new state of being. That my Christian life is no longer performance-based. It is now love and grace-based. It's response and gratitude. And one after another, it's like every sermon pours from this heart that what Jesus did on the cross by changing the very core of who we are, igniting our divine nature, all that is now just unpacking every day in our Christian life.
That's great. I think of so many times where the Apostle Paul was making that exact same point to all the different churches that he was penning letters to. Remember who you are, Christian. Do you think that that's one of our biggest problems in the church, is we forget who we are in Jesus Christ?
I think that is it. You're so right. It's the idea of, how did Jesus respond to the temptations of the devil? And a lot of it went back to going, no. I know my Father, and I know who I am. So no, you don't get to tell me who I am. You don't get to distort me. You don't get to tell me a different way of living. I know who I am. And if you read just what you said, Janet, you're so brilliant, is that Paul, before he would go to a challenge, he would remind them of identity.
Yeah,
every time.
He did.
And the reason why the Bible has so many challenges for us or calls to live higher is because we were built to already.
Good. Yeah, that's a great point. Really great point. Now, one of the things, Lance, that comes to mind when you're talking about embracing our new identities and our callings in the Lord is something else that you mentioned in the book, where you say we don't sin because we don't love God. We sin because we don't fully understand and embrace these new identities and callings that we have from the Lord. So when we're talking on the one hand about anxious thoughts or depressing thoughts, there's the other component, which is sinful thoughts. And this is an area we all struggle in. I thought something really mean. Nobody knows I actually thought it, but the Lord knows I thought it. This is a point of daily struggle. I know I struggle with this. I'm sure everybody does who's listening to some extent. What do we do about the thoughts that come into our minds that displease the Lord? Because that can be a real form of mental torture for us. I don't want to think this anymore, Lord, but what do I do?
Yeah, I think that we tend to operate out of a vacuum, and that's never going to work. So, for example, we even teach from our pulpits, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and it ends up digging out things out of the hole, but it doesn't fill them with anything positive.
Right.
And what that ends up doing is a vacuum creates a sucking motion, and it pulls things into it. So what we end up needing to do is replace that which is negative with that which is positive to be able to shove out the bad stuff. So when it comes to sin, think about it this way, that when we feel like what other people think of us matters more than what God thinks of us, we're going to cut corners, we're going to compromise, we're going to do things that are wrong. If we feel like mankind is our only source of satisfaction, we're going to crave them and we're going to use them as a consumable.
Right.
If we have this constant longing for something more because we're not living in God's natural rhythms and we're too exhausted and wiped out, we're going to fill it with drugs and sex, and we're going to fill it with all these crazy things because we're too empty, and that's not how he built us.
Right. So we're going back then to what you said earlier about the power of the Word of God, and not only is it supernatural, but it's practical. So how do you deal with people in your congregation, for example, who say, I'm really struggling with my thoughts, Pastor. I'm reading my Bible. What do I do as a Christian to apply the Word of God to my life in a way that will affect my thoughts?
Yeah, I think that the first thing we need to do is we need to stop making it worse.
Yeah.
We need to turn off the autopilot. You know, on a plane, they have the autopilot that kind of runs automatically. We need to grab back the steering wheel, and we need to be thinking and living purposefully. So, for example, as opposed to just going through our normal habits, every day we have to do this idea of, wait, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? And we have to do a little bit more self-reflection to begin to see the unhealthy patterns and remake them. So, for example, if you finish at the end of the day and you look back and you go, why was I so snappish? Man, I was on everybody's case.
Yeah.
You know, I'm yelling at this person and this person. What is going on with me? And then you pray through it. Lord, I'm a mess. I'm so mean today. What are you trying to tell me? What is wrong with me? And that's when the Holy Spirit speaks in the moment. And all of a sudden, all these thoughts start flooding into your mind. Well, you know what? You're way overexhausted at work. You're kind of being a workaholic. Or, you know what? When that person wounded you, you never even processed it. You got all this garbage coming up, and you're still mad. these types of things, as we process through them, they begin to heal little by little. And the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, prayer, worship, all that stuff becomes practical, and it begins to knit us together.
Those are really important things, as is something else that you said earlier, Lance, which is the importance of obedience. You say in the book, we no longer have to sin. And I'm so glad to hear that, because sometimes I will read Christian books or I'll read an article from a Christian who says, well, we're going to be sinners until Christ redeems us finally, and we're in heaven with him, which is absolutely true. But there doesn't seem to be an awful lot of discussion, or at least the extent to which I think it's needed, that as a Christian, because you are now someone with a new nature, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you are a new creature in Christ, that you do have an obligation. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Can you talk about the importance of obedience in the Christian life?
Yeah, right there. I was saying, man, you need to fill my pulpit. That was good preaching. Right?
No way.
That was so good. So the obedience, here's the thing that I think we forget. We keep thinking that we are just like the world. But you have to remember, the world does not have the light on, which means they have no option but to sin.
Yeah.
And you go, well, that's not true. They can be good people. I'm not talking about morality. I'm talking about sin. Sin is anything contrary to the nature of God.
Yes.
If they do not know the Lord, if they do not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, then they cannot align with someone they do not know. Therefore, their only option is to sin. But the moment Jesus Christ rescues us and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and the light turns on, you now know the One. You now are hearing from the One. You now have a different reality, like the Matrix. It comes alive in your world, and you know what's real, and you now can choose to pursue the Lord. You no longer have to sin. It is actually suddenly a choice for you. And that's why God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. You keep saying that you can't do this. I've given you everything you need for life and godliness.
Yeah.
Man, I have given you power. I have given you authority. I have given you an identity. So the idea that you have to somehow fall is just not practical anymore.
Mm.
So don't let yourself be fooled.
That is so well said, and I think that gives a lot of people hope, because we're finally understanding more about the grace of God and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has set you free to have an abundant life, and I think it's just a great book, The Master's Mind, The Art of Reshaping Your Thoughts. Lance Hahn with us, who is senior pastor of Ridgeway Christian Church in Rockland, California, and such a joy to have you here, Lance. It was great to have you. Thank you so much.
You are amazing. Thank you for the opportunity.
Well, it's my pleasure. God bless you. Lance Hahn, again, the name of the book, The Master's Mind. Thank you for joining us here on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time.